tell you. Isn't it nice to be able to wear short sleeves for a change? It's just a beautiful day out there, and you're a beautiful crowd tonight. Let's pray briefly, and we'll get into our study. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, would come now, open up the Word of God to us, help us to teach it correctly. Lord, help us to rightly divide your Word. And Lord, tonight may we receive great blessing, as this great book of Revelation promises we will, for the study of its content and of its message. We give you all the praise and the honor and the glory tonight, Lord Jesus, for whatever you do. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. We're going to review just here quickly. You know John's on the island of Patmos, a rocky prison island. He goes out to pray on a Sunday morning. The Holy Ghost falls on him, and he begins to receive the first of four visions that are recorded in this book of Revelation. He sees Jesus in a glorified body, which we studied about last week. He also sees seven golden candlesticks, and Jesus walking in the center of these seven golden candlesticks. And in this vision of Jesus, he also sees, as Christ is walking among the golden candlesticks, seven stars in his right hand. And now, how do we know what all that means? Anybody? Yes. The Word told us what all that meant. You know, so you never have to wonder. I want to get you to think in that way as we study this book of Revelation, is that the Bible is its own best interpreter. It will tell you exactly what it means. And we're told what all of this meant last week in our study in the latter portion of chapter 1. And we're told that Jesus, standing in a glorified body, John sees him, eyes of flaming fire, hair white like wool, wearing the long white priestly garment of the priest, prophet, and king, with a golden sash around his waist. John sees him, his eyes as a flame of fire, and he tells John, write down. Remember what we said the key to this book was? Write down the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Revelation 1, is it verse 19 or 18? Get it right here. 19. Okay, yeah. Those are the three divisions of this book of Revelation. And as we begin in chapter 2 tonight, we're going into the portion of the book. We're finishing with the things which he has seen. Okay? And we know what he has seen, Christ among the candlesticks. What do we say? What does the Word tell us that the seven golden candlesticks represent? Seven churches. What does Christ in the center of those candlesticks represent? Anybody remember from our study last week? Ron, you wasn't here. Make something up then, Ron. That's what I used to do when I was witnessing. Somebody asked you something you didn't know, you just make something up. Before I grew in the Lord, now don't look at me like that. Y'all have done it too. But what is it? Yes. Absolutely. Christ needs to be the focal point and the center focus of the church, and he does walk among his true church. So it's a double meaning there. He needs to be the central focus of everything. Let me pull that graphic up. Dave's already got it up for him. God bless him. I won't have to point this thing everywhere and click all around to try to find it. Now, and the Word told us all of that. We see the Word going out of his mouth as a sharp, two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. And he tells John, write down the things which you have seen, the things which are. The second division of this book of Revelation. That's what we're going to begin studying tonight. Where he literally gives John messages to these seven churches of Asia. And now in chapter 2, we're going to study the church at Ephesus. Almost forgot where we were there for a second. Church at Ephesus, then we're going to go to Smyrna, then Pergamos, and then Thyatira. And over in chapter 3, we're going to study the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. Now, the question may be asked, why these seven particular churches? We don't know. We're not told. There were other churches in existence at the time John received this revelation. We know there was a church at Colossae and in other parts of Turkey and all around this region. And I'm trying to think of the other church that was well known, that was established, that Paul wrote an epistle to, but it's escaping me right now. In any event, there were other churches. But these seven were chosen. The number seven has great significance, and that it means the messages that are being sent to these seven churches are universally applicable to the church throughout the rest of history. It also, now this is a point of contention with some Bible scholars, but I believe it to be true, that these seven churches and the seven messages to them literally represent seven different histories of the church throughout time. Does everybody understand what I'm saying by that? In other words, there's a specific message and a specific way that the church of Jesus Christ is going to act in different ages throughout the rest of history. And that although all seven of these messages are certainly universally applicable to all believers and all churches throughout history, they also, I believe, represent seven specific periods of church history and how the church is going to behave during a specific period. And it's graphically shown in the fact that when we're closing out the messages to the seven churches, you find the church at Laodicea, which is really a study of where the modern church is all over the world right now. We'll study that when we get to it. Now, the seven stars that Jesus are holding in His right hand, what did the Word tell us those were? The seven are angels. And more specifically, what do we say the word angels, in more specific than that, meant? They were the pastors of these seven churches. As I've studied this book of Revelation and prepared to teach it one more time, I am again reminded of my awesome responsibility as pastors, of the awesome responsibility I have as pastor, because I am accountable to Jesus Christ for everything I teach you all. That makes me tremble. That's good. You want me to tremble. That's a great trouble in the church today. There's not many trembling at His Word anymore. They're just flippantly throwing it out and making up all kind of fanciful interpretations of it. It needs to be approached with fear and trembling. But Jesus gives the messages to John, and John is in turn then to write these messages to the seven churches. Now, something I want you to notice about John here. Oh, I feel a mean streak coming on. John did not go out and take a market survey to find out whether or not these churches wanted these particular messages. Do you get me on that? Am I making sense to you? John didn't go out and say, "Well, Lord, what You're saying here sounds pretty hard, and it might offend some. So, Lord, to get more people to adhere to Your message because it's hard, let's go take us a survey and find out how the people want it said, Lord, and we'll say it that way." That didn't go on, did it? Hence, the Lord reminded me one more time as I was studying this. Your job as pastor, Greg, is to hear from heaven and to deliver that which I have given you to deliver. Whether they like it or not is not your concern. Your concern is to hear from heaven and to deliver what I've told you to deliver. Hence, it came from Christ. John was just the messenger, and that's all we preachers are. We're just like the spiritual dominoes boys, to be honest with you. That's it. We're just delivery boys. We don't make the pizza. We just deliver it, okay? But I'm oversimplifying it, so you'll get the point. But really, that's in the crux of the matter. That's all we are. If we're doing our job right as pastors and teachers and holding a ministry office in the church, we're just delivery boys. That's it. We're just called to hear what the Lord has given us and to deliver that to the church. And that's what's going on here in John. Now, as we go through these seven messages to the seven churches, and let me go to my graphic on the seven churches now. There we go. You'll see the order of these messages. They run from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos, to Thyatira, back down to Sardis, over to Philadelphia, and lastly to Laodicea. And the reason for that being is God uses even the natural things, because there was a mail route in this day that run along the highways that run in the exact order that the messages were sent to these churches. And there is an outline. God is an orderly God. God's got the best outlines of anybody ever wanted to see. There is an outline that in every one of these messages, the outline is the same of these seven churches, the messages that Christ wanted sent to them. There is an outline to the messages. First, Jesus always identifies a particular church that he wants John to deliver a message to. Secondly, Christ is identified as the originator of that message. In other words, we're just heralds of what God has called us to do and say. We're supposed to hear from him. Christ is always identified as the originator of the message, and the pastors are just the deliverers of that message. Divine knowledge, the third point, divine knowledge of exactly what is happening in the particular churches is displayed. In other words, you'll hear it in all seven of the discourses that Jesus said, I know your works. I know your works. I know what's going on in your church. Christ knows what's going on in this church. Hence, that's why we don't need to go after, seek somebody's five-star book on how to have a five-star church. We need to seek Christ, and He'll show us what's wrong. And praise God, He'll show us how to fix it too. Amen? That's what He does with all these. So there's divine knowledge of the unique situation of each church as shown forth. That's the third point under every outline. It runs the same way in these seven messages. Fourth, a verdict or a judgment is rendered by Christ. In other words, He pronounces a verdict on the action of these churches. Fifth, He gives a command on how to correct the problem. Praise God. Jesus just don't leave us out there hanging. He's not here to just beat us up and then leave us hanging. He's saying, yeah, it works this way in the individual life as the Holy Spirit moves upon us. Sometimes He'll show us what's wrong, and it'll hurt. But then, praise God, He comes right in behind that and says, okay, I love you. I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to show you how to fix it. That's the fifth point in all of these messages, a command on how to correct the problem. Sixthly, there is always an exhortation by the Lord Jesus Christ to obey the corrective nature of what He's delivered. And then seventh, victory is promised for obedience to that word that He delivers and for faithfulness to that word. So you're going to see all seven of those. If I took time to delineate those, because to those people on the tape, it's important that they learn the same pattern, because it's applicable in all seven churches. The outline of the messages runs the same exact way. Okay? Now, again, we're going to go to Ephesus tonight. Ephesus, as you can see, set right on an important seaboard. It was a world trade center, Ephesus was. Ephesus was famous for their silversmiths. You may recall in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul caused a great riot when he went to Ephesus. And I love his life, because everywhere he went, that's what you had, riot or revival. There was no in-between. You know, that's, if you're really preaching the gospel, that's the way it's going to be. You're going to have riot or revival. And Paul, with his preaching of Jesus Christ at Ephesus, caused the silversmith trade to take a dive. Why? Because there's where the great temple to the goddess Diana was, who was a very sensual deity. They had temple prostitutes that hung out in this great temple of Diana. And the silversmiths made these little images of the goddess Diana. And when Paul started preaching the gospel, guess what? That silversmith trade just fell off the table. And they got mad and stirred up the whole town against Paul and got him run out of the city. But Ephesus was a major, major center of commerce, industry, and sociality in its day, at the time this epistle was written to this church. It would be really, you could liken it to the great wealth we have in the United States of America today. Very wealthy city, very important city. And the church has been established there through much pain and heartache, but it has been established. And God wants a message sent to this church at Ephesus. So let's go to chapter 2 of Revelation. We're now beginning the second division of this great book. In chapter 1, John addressed the things which were. Now we're going to start, Jesus is directing John to address the things which are. In other words, the things which were currently in existence at the time John was given this revelation. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And again, that angel is the pastor of the church. In other words, the message is coming from Christ through John to the pastor. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So there you have Christ identifying himself as the originator of this message. You know, you have the particular church. I want you to get this pattern down in your head. The particular church, Ephesus, the identification of Christ as the originator of the message. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And again, that means all pastors are under the subjection of Jesus Christ. And if they're under the subjection of Jesus Christ, they're in his right hand. If you've got a pastor who's not under subjection to Jesus Christ, he's not in Christ's right hand. If he's preaching another gospel or another Jesus, he's not in the right hand of Christ. Now I want you to think about that, because the Bible says there are many false prophets in John, in Matthew 7. Many false prophets are gone into the world. And somebody, do I dare go there right now? No, I want to leave that off right now. We'll have plenty of time to get into that later. But Christ is identified. It further goes on, in verse 2, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And this again portrays Christ as the center focus of the church and the head of the church, walking among the candlesticks that we saw in verse 1. Now, going on to verse 2 of chapter 2, we have the third portion of our outline, which says, divine knowledge of what's going on in the church is shown forth. I know your works. I know your works. Christ is telling this church, know exactly what you guys are doing. That's scary, ain't it? It should cause a holy fear to come upon us. He still knows what's going on in the church. Nothing is hidden from His. That's what's portrayed over in chapter 1 when His eyes are seen as a flame of fire. He sees right through everything. Nothing escapes Him. He is omniscient, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. Nothing escapes His gaze. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. Well, it sounds like a pretty good church, don't it? Like to be a part of this one. And Christ knows that they're laboring. In other words, that they're doing all within the empowerment that they've been given by the Holy Spirit to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been patient in doing so because this church has been under severe persecution. And they have patiently endured that and still went on to further the gospel. And how you cannot bear them which are evil. In other words, this church, if anybody came into it and tried to preach a false doctrine, tried to preach another Jesus, this church would not stand for it. In other words, they were very orthodox in their belief and they were doctrinally pure in what they taught. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, found them liars. Again, false teachers, many false teachers were in the churches in these days, just like we have many false teachers today. And this church tried them. That means this church took their word and sat down and proved what they were preaching by the word of God. Tested it out to see if it was true or false. Oh, that the modern church would only do the same. Instead of blindly accepting everything that's said. But this church at Ephesus did that. The Lord was pleased with that. You have tried them. You have tried them which say they are apostles. In other words, even in that day and age, you had people going all over, labeling themselves, bragging on how they've got all nine gifts of the Spirit operating through them, and they've got all five offices of ministry. Apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, and pastor. All five, you know. Have you noticed that today? How everybody's got to have a title? Now, you know what I'm talking about. You watch things very long at all in the Christian media. Everybody's got to have some big title. You know, well, I'm a prophetess. You know, when somebody says something like that, I'll tune them out right now. Because let me tell you, if you've got to take the time to tell me you are, that right there graphically shows to me you probably ain't. Because let the Holy Spirit confirm your calling. The people will know. If you're a prophet and you're prophesying, they'll know it. But more often times than not, when somebody's got to stand in your face all day long and tell you, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet, they're probably a prophet, all right, but they're probably a false one. You know, just because somebody can stand up and say, oh, yea, in the name of the Lord, I speak unto thee, and can throw a little bit of fanciful King James English in with it, don't mean it's from God. Got this one character today. I'm going to go see him Friday night up in Toledo. Me and Chris and them are already laughing back there. It's Kim Clement. This guy has had false prophecy after false prophecy after false prophecy. And still, the church, a large portion of the church, follows after him. Oh, Lord, I did. And I can't believe that one of our foremost pastors, Pastor Tony Scott, is having him in his church. But, yeah, he's a prophet, and he'll go on about and everything. I've never heard one prophecy of his come to pass. I mean, I can show you page after page after page of where this guy has prophesied nothing but lies. None of it has happened. And yet they tout him as a great prophet. Nonetheless. So this church at Ephesus had tried people like this. I took the time to bring that out to show you that this is what the church at Ephesus did. They wouldn't have nobody in like Kim Clement. They'd say, look, this guy has made all these claims. He's an apostle. He's a prophet. And he's had false prophecy after false prophecy. We're not going to let him preach in our pulpit. And that's the way it should work. That's the way it should work. That's why Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, was complimented by the Lord Jesus Christ for doing this, okay? So they tried those that were apostles and that were not and have proved them to be liars. Going on to verse 3, and they have borne and have patience and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. In other words, they're in the midst of the terrible persecution they were facing for preaching the gospel. Basically, they kept on keeping on. They didn't quit. They were faithful to preach the gospel. Now to verse 4. Here you have the particular church, Christ identified as the originator of the message, the knowledge of Christ as to what's going on in the church. Now you're going to have a verdict or a judgment that's going to be brought forth against this particular church. He says, nevertheless. Now I need to stop right here and tell you this. We're going to see this as we go on and study this church. In spite of all the good that was going on in this church, it was doctrinally pure. But doctrinal purity, as wonderful as it is, can never replace Christ being the focal point of our lives and of the church. That's what we're going to learn from this church at Ephesus, is that Christ must remain the center of our lives and of our church, even though our doctrine is correct. Because you're going to see this church at Ephesus had, and I know Pastor Don almost called him here. I've really put the hex on you having a Don. I've heard Don sit and teach the very same thing in a very scholarly manner about this church at Ephesus. About how they had all these right, they had pure doctrine, they had orthodox doctrine. But yet we're going to see they had left their first love. So we don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Why? Christ is saying you've got a problem in your church. You've got all this good stuff going on, but you've got a problem. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you have left your first love. Now, in the Greek text, the way that's literally written is your love for the first has left. Your love for the first has left. Is the way it's literally written in the Greek text. And what does that mean? How many of you ever heard people say, and I had real good friends that had me believing this for a while, that right after I was saved, you know how it is when you're first saved. I mean, and it should stay this way. There's no reason for this ever burning out. You know, you're just on fire. You can't wait to get to church. You want to do something for God. You're on fire is what we Pentecostals call it. And, you know, that's your first love experience. And I heard people tell me, oh, don't ever lose that, because once you lose it, you'll never get it back. You ever heard anybody teach anything like that? As far as losing your first love, oh, don't lose it, you'll never get it back. That's patently false. Because this verse says nothing about losing your first love. It says you've left your first love. Not that you can't ever get it back again. You see what I'm saying? Not that you can't ever get it back again. It's just this church at Ephesus had left it. And now we need to break down what's literally, what Christ is literally saying to this church here. What is the first love? And here, I told you in this book of Revelation, the cross of Christ is so beautifully shown forth. That was it. They had left Christ and Him crucified as the object of their faith. That's where our first love is derived from. It's when we first hear about the cross of Christ and we first hear about how His blood cleanses us from sin. And then when we respond to the call of the Holy Spirit to accept that fact and to present ourselves to Christ and have Him cleanse us and have His Holy Spirit come into our heart and life, we fall in love with Christ. At that point in time, that's our first love. That's the first time that we fall in love with Christ. It's when we realize, man, I was on my way to hell. I had no chance of saving myself or helping myself, and my life was just a total mess. But Jesus took me in. Jesus cleaned me up. Jesus set my feet on higher ground. He started doing things for me and set my life in order in such a way that it would have never got fixed except He did it. And I love Him for doing that for me. That's your first love. That's the cross of Christ. That's what's literally being shown forth there. That's what He tells His church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, you've got a problem in your church. You've got all this good orthodoxy going on. You've got doctrinal purity going on. But you've left your first love. You no longer have that burning desire and that thrill in your heart to know that My blood has cleansed your sin. Here's why Luke 9:23, and I know I've preached it to you, I'll preach it again, is so important to the believer. When Jesus said, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Daily. If you fail to take up the cross daily, and by taking up the cross, I'm not talking about putting yourself through some hard thing or God putting some hard thing on you to make you holy. That's not what that scripture's saying at all. Taking up the cross literally means it's referring to Christ's cross. It's taking up what He's done for you daily, looking to that daily as your source of life and strength. And remembering daily, Lord, except by Your grace and Your mercy, I'd never make it. Because when we don't do that daily, we start to wind up like the church at Ephesus. You'll leave your first love. And all of a sudden, although church attendance or Bible reading or any of those things don't save us, we stop doing them altogether. We lose the desire to do them because we're leaving our first love. When we really believe that Christ has shed His blood for us to save us from sin and to save us from an eternal damnation, then we want to learn about Him. We want to be in His house to learn about Him. We will make those things a priority. Even though those things don't save us, it is because of what's going on the inside of us that those things are a priority to us, and that's our first love. That's our first love. And Ephesus had left that first love of Christ and Him crucified being the object of their faith. And when that happens, the church turns as cold as a refrigerator. It does. So do you see how you can have doctrinal purity and be 1,000% correct even in your doctrine? In other words, what you're teaching. Your system of belief is what doctrine is. You can have the right system of belief, and if Christ is not at the center of it, and you're not looking to Christ daily and remembering, but for the grace of God, go I. You'll lose that first love experience. You'll leave it. You won't lose it. You'll leave it. And hence the burning passion for Christ won't be there. So this church had left their first love. Let's go on to verse 5. He identifies their problem, and now He gives them a command on how to fix it. He says, remember therefore from when you are fallen. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Paul said to the church at Galatia, you are fallen from grace. Now these words are bone-chilling what Christ is speaking here to this church at Ephesus. Notice they're not out drinking and carousing. Do you see that? They're not out drinking and carousing or doing things of the world. They're holding fast to pure doctrine. They're trying false apostles. But they've left their first love. And he tells them, remember from when you have fallen. In other words, because of Christ no longer being the object of their faith, Christ in Him crucified, and keeping their faith there, they have in effect fallen from grace. Oh, would we in the church learn that? Let me tell you something, this is about to help somebody out when I'm about to tell you. I don't care how weak and stumbling you are as a Christian, and I don't care what kind of struggle you may have going on with a particular sin in your life. You may have committed it just before you came to church, and you felt terrible over it, and you repented over it before getting here. I want you to know God is not going to give up on you. As long as you have not fallen from grace, is what I'm telling you. If you have sinned as a believer, that is not a fall from grace. Now, I know that shocked some of you, and hopefully you know from our study in Romans 6, 7, and 8 why that can be. You have not fallen from the state of grace. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicted you of that sin. The Holy Spirit convicted you of that sin and was letting you know you've done wrong. But I haven't quit on you. You're still my child. I still love you, and I'm still going to work with you. But you have not fallen from grace when you commit a sin. If that happened, we'd be in and out, up and down, and all over the place all the time. Now, I'm not preaching some sin in religion, don't get me wrong, or some sin in experience with God. But what I'm talking about is sin as a lifestyle. It cannot go on as a lifestyle. The Holy Spirit won't let you stay there. And that's proof you haven't fallen from grace. It was the mere fact He convicted you and you felt bad over it. That shows you got the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. And you have not fallen from grace. We fall from grace. Hear this, church, and I'm going to get to your question in just a second there. Hear this. We fall from grace when Jesus Christ and Him crucified ceases to be the object of our faith in daily Christian living. And what does it mean to fall from grace? It means the Holy Spirit is no longer operating in your life to sanctify you. You've fallen from grace. Yes, Larry. Mm-hmm. Mm-mm. No, absolutely not. I don't mean to be abrupt with you, Larry. If we have to pay a penalty, then Christ died in vain. Do you see that? If we have to pay a penalty of any kind, then it ceases to be grace. Now I know some of you are looking at me really wild right now, like, huh? But it ceases to be grace. Either the penalty totally befell the Son of God that day on the top of Calvary's Hill for our sin, or it didn't. It's only one or two ways you can look at it. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, is that what you meant, Larry? Let's start going to the microphones. Go ahead, Darryl.
I just was saying there could be some physical consequence of your sin that you have to live with. But
right. Well, to put it like this, like say you go out and rob a bank, okay, and you repent over that. Now, there may not be another bank that will ever hire you to work in it, but God has forgiven you of that sin. You, as far as God is concerned, we no longer have to pay a penalty. You see what I'm saying, Larry? Christ paid all the penalty on the cross of Calvary. Completely and totally. And when faith is exhibited in that, all the judgment of God is satisfied. Whenever we repent, now it may not be so with man, and sometimes that's what people confuse, man's judgment versus God's judgment. But God's judgment was totally and completely satisfied on the cross of Calvary. And when you repent of a particular sin, as far as God is concerned, you've never even committed that sin anymore. Hence, how can He hold you under a penalty for it? You see what I'm saying now? Yeah. Go ahead, pick up the mic there, Larry.
Okay. Say that we know that there's no penalty, then we can say, well,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
And jump back on the bandwagon, and we got no penalty.
Okay. Well, I'm with you.
Something has to, you know, the father's sons come to the child, and somewhere, when you do something wrong, there is a penalty of some kind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the penalty is losing God's presence. And that flow of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. And that's what causes us, I mean, as far as sanctification goes. The believer will not fall from a state of grace for committing a particular sin. I mean, okay, let me illustrate to you like this, Larry. Let's say we drop down this screen up here, and for those of you who think God's grace, you know, doesn't cover everything, let's just say, okay, for the last 24 hours, we're going to show every single thought you had on that screen. Are you following me? Yeah. Anybody want to do that? Okay. The Holy Spirit's helping us here on this. But because I thought wrong or did something wrong, I have not fallen from a state of grace, though. God still loves me. I'm still saved. If the rapture happened, I'd still go because of my faith, not based on my performance. You see what I'm saying, Larry? But in response to your question, you say, well, if you know you're not going to suffer any penalty, everybody will just go out and live like crazy. No, because if you're living in your first love experience, you don't want to do anything that's going to hurt Christ. Huh? You with me? You don't want to live that way. That type of thinking is foreign to you. That died with your old man at the cross of Calvary. When you initially put your faith in Christ, and as we studied in Romans 6, we were crucified with Him, that old us dies. There's a brand new us now. A brand new way of thinking. Now, we don't always think right. But when we don't fall from a state of grace. Does that clear it up for you? But you're not going to be thinking that way if you're a true born-again child of God. You're not, because you're so in love with Jesus, and you so appreciate the cleansing power of His blood, you're not going to be thinking about like sitting down, well, just how much sin can I have before I really get in trouble with God? The regenerated spirit does not think that way. And if you're thinking that way, you do got a problem as a born-again believer. But Larry, and this will prove it, Larry, you ain't never thought that way since you've been born again, have you? I don't mean to put you on the spot. I'm talking about consistently, okay? Like every day of your life, you're sitting down and going, well, I wonder how much beer I could drink today before the Lord get mad at me. Or I wonder how much pornography I can look at tomorrow before it really, really be bad. You see what I'm saying? You're a regenerated child of God. You don't think that way anymore. Your thought is how can I please the Lord? What can I do to serve Christ? You know, and to take it one step further, Larry's asked a very good question. There was one time I had a good friend who was getting ready to go cheat on his wife. He was a Christian. And I was counseling him, don't do it. You're going to bring more harm upon yourself and more hurt upon your family than you've ever dreamed of. And he was just so enamored with this woman. And then finally the Lord gave me something to tell him that I believe swayed him, and he didn't do it. And I said, and I don't want to call his name. I'll just use the word, I'm trying to think of somebody who, Bartholomew, nobody in this, Jordan, I wanted to pick something really outrageous so nobody would think I was, and I told him, I said, Bartholomew, if you go and you do that, yes, if you truly repent over it, God will forgive you. That's God's grace. Now, that ain't fair, but grace is the most unfair thing in the world. If you go do it and you genuinely repent of it, yes, God will forgive you. But you little understand the power of sin. Because if you go do it and you get with her, how do you know you're going to want to repent of being with her? See what I'm saying? That's the danger in that. And that, then the Holy Spirit gripped him and he started crying and repented of even thinking that way. You see, that's wrong thinking. He wasn't holding Christ and Him crucified as the object of his faith. And church, that can happen to any of us. Any of us, if we don't continually hold Christ and Him crucified as the object of our faith, the things any of us will do will scare us to death. Like I heard one man say not long ago, we don't want to know what's down deep on the inside of us. We really don't want to know. Because any of us are capable of doing anything without Christ in our life. And without holding Him as the object of our faith. Yes, Vicki. Go to the mic. Your name and where you are from. Go to the mic. Pass her over a mic, somebody. No, not loud enough for them to hear on the tape. Folks on the tape will be scratching their head and throwing dust in the air and tearing their clothes and everything.
Well, it seemed to me that if we got into that mindset of seeing, of scoring how much we could do before we got into trouble, that then we would move back into that performance mode where
under law
so much and be okay, or we can do all this and we'll be great. So we'll move into that, our back into our works account. And
absolutely,
cancels the cross. So if you get into one mode, you automatically move into the other one.
Well, that's good, Vicki.
Everything.
That's good, Vicki. That is so good what she just said, and that's true. You immediately place yourself back under law, and what you're going to look to justify yourself is, well, I know I looked at, or I drank a six pack of beer yesterday, and got a little bit drunk, but hey, I've been to church 10 times this month. God must be happy. You see what you've just done there? You've changed the object of your faith to your performance. And you've set yourself up a law. And you've started to live under law again. And at that point, guess what? You have fallen from grace. Does everybody see what we're talking about now when we talk about a fall from grace? The believers think that, and my goodness, we're all imperfect. That's why I used that illustration, to put every thought we had on that board for the last 24 hours. Is there one of us that wants every single thought? I'm talking about every single thought you thought for the last 24 hours. Anybody want it up on the screen? But did you fall from grace because of it? No, because Christ is the object of our faith. We are justified, and justification is what we're talking about here. Oh, we need to learn this, and that's why I don't preach it. Can't say it enough. You might get tired of hearing it, but I can't say it enough. I need to hear it. You need to hear it. We are justified by faith alone, with the cross of Christ and His shed blood being the object of that faith. And if we hold that as the object of our faith, the Holy Spirit is going to be continually flowing into our lives, and He will be renewing our mind and causing us to think in a godlike way. Do you see that? But you're justified based upon your faith alone, not your works in any capacity. And that's what man loves to do. That's what the church loves to do. That's what Ephesus was doing. Lord, we've got doctrinal purity. Lord, we've tried all these false apostles that were teaching wrong things. Ain't we doing good? Jesus says, no, you're not. You've left your first love, the most important thing of all, and you have fallen from grace. Why? Because you changed the object of your faith. You are trusting in something else other than Christ and Him crucified. That's ultimately what causes a fall from grace, not a specific sin. Because if a specific sin caused us to fall from grace, ain't one of us would ever make it. Oh, I'm destroying self-righteousness tonight. Would you? Would you make it? If His grace were not flowing into you all the time and being applied to you, First John tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. That word cleanseth in the Greek is an active term. It means we are so fallen and so short, even after we're saved, of what God has called us to do and be, that the blood of Christ must continually work on us to keep us perfect before God the Father. Hence, we must hold Christ and Him crucified as the sole object of our faith. And when we do, the judgment of God, hallelujah, is totally satisfied because God, I'm going to preach this tonight. When you, in that Old Testament, God never looked at the offerer. Hallelujah. Not one time did God ever inspect the one bringing the offering. He looked at the sacrifice, glory to God. He looked at the sacrifice. And that person offering up that sacrifice was saying, I put my faith in this. The judgment, God, that should be falling on me is falling on this little lamb. And hallelujah, on the cross of Calvary, the same thing happens when we put our faith in Christ. God doesn't look at us any longer. He looks at the offering. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Not one time did He ever look at the offerer. He always looks at the offering. And with our faith in Christ, that satisfies all of His judgment against our sin. And we have peace with God because of the object of our faith. Any more questions on that subject? Great question, Larry. Glad you brought that up. Okay, let's go on. Okay, verse 5. He says, remember from where you are fallen. He tells him, return to your first love. In other words, get back to the cross. Get back to the cross of Christ. And remember from where you're fallen. In other words, look at where you are now. And look at what's being produced in your life right now. And repent. Oh, that's an ugly word, ain't it? That's so rarely heard in the modern church. Repent. It means have a godly sorrow. Only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can produce the kind of repentance we need to have. Godly sorrow. In other words, when we view sin like God views our sin, that causes a godly sorrow to come upon us. And it makes the cross of Calvary so sweet when we realize, oh Lord, surely You have borne my iniquities and my transgressions and my sorrows. He says, remember from when you're fallen. Remember how sweet it was when you had your faith in Christ and Him crucified. Remember how the passion for me burned hot. You know, instead of having a passion of Christ, we need to let the Holy Spirit create in us a passion for Christ. That's what the church needs more than anything, and only the Holy Spirit can produce that. Mel Gibson can't do it. He made a very accurate movie, but that's all he did. God, the Holy Ghost, does not anoint movies. Now, are you saying it's a sin to go see it? No, I ain't saying that at all. I'm saying He don't anoint movies. He anoints the preaching of this Holy Word. That's what the Holy Ghost anoints, and that is the vehicle that God has chosen. And if the church deviates from that and puts its faith in anything else, we wind up just like the church at Ephesus did. That's why I heard so many people, well, I'm off to the races now, might as well run with it. I heard so many people talking about what a great evangelistic tool that film was going to be. And it's already fallen off the chart, basically. You've ceased to hear a lot about it. It has been a great evangelistic tool. Why? There's no anointing of the Holy Ghost on it. Will it arouse some curiosity? Yes. Will it arouse a level of cognizance of what Jesus did on that cross? Absolutely. But it will not be a great evangelistic tool because it has no anointing of the Holy Ghost on it. The Holy Ghost don't anoint movies. He only anoints the preaching of this Word. For God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching, Timothy wrote, to bring men to God. That's the vehicle God has chosen. That's the only vehicle He anoints. Okay, let's go on. Remember from when you are fallen and repent and do the first works. Do the first works. He's graphically telling His church at Ephesus, get back to the cross. Get back to the place where you realize what a sinner you are and how hopeless you are without Christ working 24/7 in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what literally is being said here to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works. And now, as going on with our outline, God has rendered a verdict. He's given a command on how to correct the problem. That command is repent. In other words, turn away from what you've been going to. Turn back to the cross of Christ and Him crucified. And now He exhorts them to obey. And it's a strong exhortation. If they don't do this, what's going to happen? Or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. In other words, if you don't turn around, your church is going to die. Because it'll lose the presence of my Holy Spirit. And you see, here's where we see the patience of God in dealing with those of us that are even His children. This church at Ephesus was involved in sin. They were involved in sin. It is the vilest of sin to change your object of faith off of Christ and Him crucified onto something else. See, the church don't see it that way, but I'm telling you, that's how God sees it. That's what this Word teaches. That's the worst sin we can commit as believers, is to change our object of faith from Christ and Him crucified and begin to trust in anything else for our justification and for our sanctification. Worst thing we can do, worst sin we can commit. And He says, except you repent. In other words, He's saying, I'm still working with you. I haven't given up on you, Ephesus. You got a bad problem, and I'm pointing it out to you right now, but I haven't given up on you. I still want to work with you, but I'm calling you to come and repent and to turn from what you've been doing. And again, notice no survey taken on whether or not the people will like this message. No seeker-sensitive environment to deliver this message in. Do you see how far we've fallen in the modern church world? You see, we've let the world dictate to us how to preach this gospel. The world has told us we won't come to your churches if you don't tell us what we want to hear. And you have this pragmatic mindset which says that if it produces a result we want, it must be God. If it fills our pews, it must be God. If I sell 15 million books, it must be God. Do you see it? And it ain't God. If that were true, then Jim Jones was right. If that was true, then Buddha's right. These men filled buildings and swayed the masses. See how far we've fallen in the modern church? See how applicable this message to Ephesus is just as fresh today as it was when the Holy Ghost moved on John to pen it. Write it down. Repent. And He says, or else He'll remove your candlestick. You know what happened to this church at Ephesus? Quickly before we go on. In 252 AD, the entire city of Ephesus was brought down because of the silt shifting into the city off of the sea and totally obliterated that silver trade. And the entire city shut down. And this church, no longer in existence, because they never repented. They never repented. At one time, this church at Ephesus was one of the strongest in the world. You can't even find a trace of it there anymore. And Turkey, which is really the land where it sets in, is in spiritual darkness today. Why? Because this one church did not answer the call of Jesus Christ to come His way. Sobering, isn't it? How important it is. This cross thing, guys, that I've been trying to preach, it is nothing to play with. God says what He means, and He means what He says. He says, this is my way. This is the only way. It's the way I've chosen, and I don't care how pretty, I don't care how educated the plan is that you come up with, it is doomed to failure because it is not my way. My way is Christ and Him crucified. That and that alone. We've got to learn that in the modern church. God help us to learn that. Okay, going on to verse 6. Now in these last 15 minutes, we're going to light the whole place up. He says, but this you have. Now this is still continuing on in his exhortation. But this you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what on earth is that? Okay. The word Nicolaitans in Greek literally means people conquerors. People conquerors. You'll note Nicolaitans. It's where we derive our English word that we use in the church for laity. In other words, the people of the church. This doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that these men and ladies had come in and set themselves up as super apostles and people that were God's anointed that nobody could touch. And they exercised horrendous control over the people of God. That was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. People conquerors. Got this program going on right now. And I'm going to address it. And they may kick me out. I love the church. Let me stop right here and say this. I love the Church of God. I love it. Our doctrine. I believe our declaration of faith is one of the most beautiful documents in all of Christendom. I believe that with all of my heart. If I didn't, wouldn't be in the church of God. But there are certain leaders coming into the church of God right now that are in place right now that want to go to this Government of 12 program, it's called. It's basically just a giant spiritual Amway program where you get 12 people under you, and then they go out and get 12 people under them, and we have a great big time in church. Now, in principle, no, there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is they want to send everybody to what's called these encounter weekends. And I wrote the gentleman that was in charge, who was hired by the state overseer of Tennessee, Dr. Dennis McGuire. This man by the name of Dr. Mike Bergner was hired by him to come and institute G12 programs in the Churches of God in Tennessee. And what's wrong with these encounter weekends? Well, I wrote him, and I told him, I went to his website, and it makes all these great promises. You're going to be healed of all past hurts. You're going to lose all the baggage of the past. Now, bear in mind, this is written to believers. This is written to blood-washed believers is who they're dealing with here. And I told him I couldn't send anybody to an encounter weekend until I knew exactly what his program entailed. I said, could you please send me some more information on it? Because they want to keep this thing secret. I'm reading his response to me, talking about these encounter weekends. He says, first, it is a sanctifying and cleansing experience as men and women are able to deal with issues that remain covered and camouflaged by all the church services they attend. Did you hear that? Let me read it to you again. First, it, talking about the program, the object of the pronoun it, this Government of 12 program. First, it is a sanctifying and cleansing experience as men and women are able to deal with issues that remain covered and camouflaged by all the church services they attend. Now, what's that brother just done right there? And I believe I'm not questioning his motive. I'm not questioning Dr. Bergner's motive at all. But what's he just done there? He has just in effect said the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost is not enough to sanctify the believers. Do you see that? Do you see it? Do you see how subtle that is? And how good it sounds. First, it is a sanctifying and cleansing experience. What believer don't want that? But oh, my brothers and sisters, we'd better be ever so careful on the method that sanctifying and cleansing experience, how it takes place. There's only one method. Christ and Him crucified. And the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us. That's the only way it can happen. Okay, and look at the attitude toward the local church. To deal with issues that remain covered and camouflaged by all the church services they attend. What on earth does that mean? Let me read on. Second, it is a healing experience. The encounter weekend of the G12 program. It is a healing experience as men and women are healed from past emotional hurts. Third, it is a time of deliverance and freedom as all the doors to the past are closed and the baggage they have carried for years is left at the retreat. Finally, they are filled and refreshed by the Spirit and leave with a new vision and purpose. Don't that all sound so grand? But did you catch the vehicle that he's trying to use to cause it to happen? A program formulated in the mind of man. That's why it's doomed to failure. Only the Holy Spirit can sanctify us. And even with all the power of God working with us sometimes, it's difficult for that to take place. I don't think some little weekend is going to get the job done. Let me read on. He says, what I recommend is for you and your wife to attend an encounter retreat by yourself the first time. See, they always want to isolate you at these things. The overall plan of the G12 program is you don't get to be around none of your family. And he's got all this on his website. You can't take a cell phone. You're separated from everybody. Now, don't that sound cultish? You know, they want you isolated and separated. It will be like if I tell you everything we do and teach, it will spoil the fun for you. I wrote him back on that one and I said, my dear brother, I said, please don't worry about spoiling the fun for me. I said, if it's a vehicle that the Holy Ghost is genuinely using, he'll use it if it's God. Tell me what you're doing. See, he don't want to tell me, because you know why I wrote him back? I said, I just happened to have the 16-page document that is used at Bethany World Prayer Center in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, which is one of the largest G12 churches in the nation. Their 16-page deliverance questionnaire. I can send you copies of it if you want. I haven't heard back from him. 16-page deliverance questionnaire they're going to have you fill out when you go to your encounter weekend. You say, why are you taking the time to show all this? Because this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the modern church. Laity controllers. 16 pages of information. Some of it, I can't read to all of you. It is. I'll give you copies of it if you want to. You can read it yourself. But it's literally pornographic. Some of you have read it. I'm not lying, Emma Walt. Vicky. How many of you that was there that night shared it? Ned and Debbie. Am I lying? It's pornographic, ain't it? It's literally pornographic. It is so invasive that it beggars description. But let me read some of the questions on here. This is 16 pages of this junk. Do you have a problem with doubt and unbelief in everyday Christian living? Well, who don't? Yeah, duh. Whose faith is perfect? None of us got a perfect faith. Nobody. Any special problems with your father, with your mother, with your brother or your sisters? Were you a planned child? The right sex. What on earth does that mean? The right sex, yes or no? It's supposed to... Yeah, you're going to die on this one. The right sex, you have three options here on which to answer. Yes, no, or don't know. Now, boy, this is some vehicle for deliverance and sanctification, ain't it? Let me read you some other ones. Were you bonded at birth? Were you bonded at birth? Yes, no, or don't know? Don't ask me. I don't know. I guess it means bonded with your mother. Yeah, that's what. A breastfed baby. Yes, no, or don't know? Where do you fall in the sibling line? Any special problems? Yeah, your survey. Okay, let's see here. Where are some other good ones in here? And it is. It's laughable, folks. It is laughable. Do you come from a proud family? Do you personally have a problem with pride? I can answer that one for all of us. Yeah, we all do. Do you have or have you had any problems with impatience, moodiness, stubbornness, irritability, rebellion, anger, temper, violence, temptation to murder, racial prejudice? Have you been given to swearing, blasphemies, obscenities? Do you now swear, blaspheme, or use obscenities? Now this is for born-again believers, folks. This ain't for the lost now. Huh? This is the encounter, leadership encounter weekend they want you to go to. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it would. To your knowledge, has any curse been placed on you or your family? It was, but it was done away today on the top of Calvary's Hill. Yeah. Oh. It's okay. They know how to get a hold of me. Category D, and I've got to be careful now in getting to the, to your knowledge, was there evidence of lust in your parents, grandparents, or further back? Yeah, I got two parents in the Garden of Eden that had a big trouble with the thing. And how far back do I have to go, you know? Their names are Adam and Eve. That's as far back as I can go. And ever since they messed up, yeah, it was passed on to me. This is for single persons, and here's where it gets a little bit touchy. I'm going to quit reading them after this one. Have you ever committed fornication? How many partners, first names, and when? And when? And it goes, it's a lot worse than that, folks. Why do they want all that? Why, you say, why would they possibly need to have all that information? Control. 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 The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's why Christ hates it. It is not our job as pastors and those of us working in the fivefold ministry gifts to control you all. It's our job to deliver what we've heard from God, whether you like it or not. But it's up to you and the Holy Spirit whether or not you obey it. We're not held responsible for the results of our message. We're just held responsible for delivering the proper message. Anything beyond that, it starts to be control. And incidentally, after this one encounter weekend they send you to where they ask you all this stuff, they have another encounter weekend that is financial deliverance. Huh? Oh, the lights are coming on, ain't they? Yeah. Folks, somebody needs to stand up and tell the Church of God, and I love it. I'm not saying this to be mean to us. That's why I preface my comments. I love our declaration of faith. It is beautiful. It is biblical. It's not in line with the apostles. Burning passion for Christ crucified and the fire of the Holy Ghost burning through us and us standing in the face of a lost and dying world who made fun of us for speaking in tongues and for being from the wrong side of the track and to tell them that you're on your way to hell except you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you'll put your faith in Him, He'll cleanse you, He'll sanctify you, He'll deliver you, He'll baptize you in the Holy Ghost, and He can do more for you than any man or program can ever do. And that's what made us and got us to where we are, was that message. Not this kind of psychobabble and garbledygook. Yeah, Mom. Okay. It's a state overseer of Tennessee. The web address is www.yasad.com. What Yasad means, I don't know, but that's... Okay. But let's, where were we now? Okay, but that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it's coming back into the modern church. It's here right now. That's why you have all these people declaring themselves to be prophets and prophetesses so they can speak the word of the Lord over you. And if they're challenged in any capacity, I'm God's anointed. Don't touch me. Don't challenge me. I'm God's anointed. They're fools is what they are. They're fools and all they have is an ego. And they want to control people. They're not worried about leading people to Christ and letting the Holy Spirit bring people into the of Christ likeness. They're just wanting to control people and look like big shots. As we close, and I know I've held you a little bit. He who let him hear what the Spirit says. In other words, he who has